If you're sitting in the window, please make sure that you are stable and are not going to fall asleep. But the good news is I'm not going to talk until midnight. Or indeed until daybreak, which is what Paul spoke to. Where's my thing? Here it is. I wonder what comes into your mind when you think of the term elders. Now I'm a retired person and in my 60s, I can tell jokes about old people without people thinking I'm having a go at them. There are two old ladies in a retirement home, and one says to the other, "What are you like with names?" And the other one says, "Oh, well, pretty good, I suppose." "Oh, good," says the first. "What's mine?" They say you know you're getting old when you go into the supermarket and look to see if they've got alphabetti spaghetti in large print. Elders. This is the first thing that came to my mind when I looked up elders. That's a picture of our elders at the church, as you can see. There's three of them. Two are leaning one way and one's leaning the other way. I'm not sure what that means, John. Now, I looked up elders, and of course you get the elder tree. And oddly enough, it's very rare to get elder trees in a group. What's a group of trees called? A bunch? A copse? I don't know. All the pictures I found were of individual trees. This was the only picture I found which had more than one, and I'm not even sure about that, to be honest. That might just be one tree which has got three parts to it, but elder trees. Here's another picture of our elders. Perhaps not, but the elders of something or other, and that might be what comes to mind when you think of elders. Or possibly in terms of the passage that we were reading, people might think of elders more like this, the elders of the community. Of course, the term elders was not invented by Paul. It was a term that was familiar to all the Jewish hearers in particular, because they had, you know, the chief priests and the elders. We read about them in the time when Jesus was on trial. And it goes right back to the Old Testament. There are plenty of references to elders there. It's timely to talk about elders at the moment because in just a couple of weeks' time, we will be appointing or reappointing the elders for our church. Also the deacons as well, which we'll mention in passing in a minute or two. But elders or overseers, or some of the older translations of the Bible call them bishops, were people who were appointed by Paul within the structure of the church. Paul and Barnabas at first, and then later Silas, as you know, went around on various missionary journeys, preaching the gospel and forming churches in every town and city that they visited. And when they did that, they appointed people to be elders. Now, the structure of the early church, a lot of people have thought, well, this is what we ought to do, is to look carefully at the New Testament, see what kind of structure they had, and try and replicate it now. So our churches have the same kind of structure. It's a bit difficult to do that because actually the structure that they set up here is not entirely clear. There is lots of information about the qualities and the qualifications of people who are set up as elders or deacons or overseers or whatever you like to call them. But how they actually work together and how that related to the apostles and so on is a bit more vague. And I think that's not a coincidence. I think that God wants us to form our own structures that work for us in this day and age. But the bit that's important is the character and the quality of the people that we appoint. I can't remember what the slides are. Oh, there we go. Within the early church, we have these three distinct groups. It's not completely exclusive. There are other types of people mentioned from time to time, but it seems to be that you have the apostles. The apostles primarily were the 11 disciples that remained of Jesus' original 12, plus Matthias, who was elected to replace Judas, plus Paul, who called himself a late apostle, as it were. Now, there may have been others. We're not quite sure about whether or not the Paul talks in his letters about apostles, there are other people who are appointed as apostles, and therefore we should have them today. It's not altogether clear. What is clear, or seems to be clear, is that most of the apostles in the early church were travelling. They were itinerant. They would move from place to place. Paul certainly, as we saw, moved from place to place. He went all over Asia Minor, Greece, Macedonia, Bithynia, and so on. He went from various places, preaching the gospel, teaching the people, and setting up churches. But the elders seem to be located in one particular place. So he would go to Corinth, he would start a church, he would appoint elders for Corinth. They would be Corinthian people, they would be local, and they would stay in that vicinity. Other terms that are used, the term overseers is also used for the same basic office, as it were. If you think about it, the elder relates to the character of the person, and the term overseer refers to what they do. They oversee what goes on in the church. But the qualifications are far more, far clearer in their list than what the people are actually supposed to do. And we'll look at a list of the things in a few minutes. Then there are deacons, and again, it tells you what the deacons are supposed to be like, what sort of people they're supposed to be, but it doesn't tell you very much about what they're actually supposed to do. So that's a bit unclear. To look at the qualifications, we need to look at some other pieces of scripture, and I've put together something from Titus chapter 1 and 1 Timothy chapter 3. So if you'd like to look up those, Titus isn't a book that we look at very much, so you might find it difficult to find. In your pew Bibles, it's on page 1198 is Titus, so stick a finger in there. And it gives you a list of qualifications there, or qualities. And also 1 Timothy chapter 3, which is a bit further back, on page 1192. And that has qualifications for both overseers, i.e. elders, and also deacons. Putting those two together, these are the kind of qualities or qualifications that we find. Elders or overseers must be self-controlled. They must be hospitable. They must be able to teach, although if you look closely, you'll see that not all of the elders are expected to teach. In 1 Timothy 5:17, it talks about the elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, right? Especially those whose work is preaching and teaching, which implies that not all of them had work which was preaching and teaching. But it does say in Titus that they should be able to teach. They should be gentle, not quarrelsome or quick-tempered. I've stuck some of these together if you're looking at the text, because it seemed to me that they were related. And gentle, not quarrelsome or quick-tempered would go together. They should be not a lover of money, not a recent convert, so someone who has a little bit of experience in the Christian faith, of good reputation with outsiders, or respectable is another way they put it, so they must be well thought of by the community as a whole, not overbearing. They must love what is good and hold firmly to the truth. upright, holy, and blameless. Blameless, by the way, does not mean perfect, and none of us are perfect. But blameless is not necessarily perfect, but it means in a good relationship with God. Disciplined, self-disciplined. Husband of one wife. Well, we could have a whole sermon on that, couldn't we? Husband of one wife. Does that mean, of course, does that mean that they're all men? Does that mean they must all be married? Does that mean that they must have only had one wife so they can't have, become a widower and then married again? Or is it talking about one wife at a time, together? Bigamy? I don't know, really. But that's what it says, husband of one wife. Temperate, all things in moderation. And manages their own family well, and their children are believers. And again, that raises another lot of questions. When does a child, come out of under the influence of their parents? If they leave home, they've got children who are 30 or 40 who are a bit wayward, does that mean that would disqualify them? Is that a lot? No, there's one more. Honest. That's quite a list, isn't it? That's quite a list. I do remember some time ago that I had a bit of a disagreement with a former pastor of this church. Not serious disagreement, but he would say, well, these are things that we hope that people are aspiring to. And I said, I don't think that's true. I think because, look at the context and the way that the text is put. It says that they must be. It doesn't say they must be seeking to be or trying to be or on the way to. It says that they must be. So what does that mean for us? It means that we are challenged that whatever means we use to choose our leaders, our elders, these are the sort of characteristics that we should be looking for. So just because someone's name is down there on a ballot paper does not mean to say that necessarily they are the right person for the job. And I would encourage all of you who are church members and have a say in this to pray very carefully and think very carefully about those who are standing. We are grateful to them for standing. But we as a body must decide whether they are people who meet these criteria. That's what they should be like, but what should they be actually doing? And as I said, the Bible is rather laconic on this. It doesn't say very much. To direct the affairs of the church, which is rather vague in lots of ways, isn't it? And to keep watch over the flock of God and keep them from error. That's in the passage that we read earlier in Acts chapter 20. And that's all it says about duties. So it's not entirely clear what the elders, the overseers, should actually be spending their time doing. If you think about a job specification for today, if you were applying for a job and you look on LinkedIn or wherever it is that you look for jobs these days, if you're serious about applying for the job, you want to know what the job specification is. You want to know what you're expected to do. Well, you want to know, first of all, whether you're qualified to apply for it, because you'd be wasting your time if you weren't. And secondly, what you would be expected to be doing if you got it. Usually, there's quite a long list of things that they say, well, you'll be doing this, you'll be doing that, you'll be working with this person, you should have these qualifications, and these are your duties, you're reporting to this person, and so on. But in the New Testament, it says a lot more about the sort of person that a leader should be and not so much about what they actually ought to be doing. The implication is that the individual church can decide what people should be doing. To be able to teach, we looked at earlier, although, as we saw, not everybody is expected to... Oh, we'll stay there for a minute. Not everybody is expected to be able to teach. Let me quote you what it says about deacons while we're here, because we're appointing deacons as well in 2 weeks' time. It says in 1 Timothy 3, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and then if there is nothing against them, let them serve as deacons. In the same way, the women, now this has been variously translated as the women, deaconesses, deacons' wives, and various other things. The women, it says here, are to be worthy of respect, not malicious talkers, but temperate and trustworthy in everything. A deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. Not a great deal of difference, really, to the list that we looked at earlier. Not as long, but certainly the same kind of characteristics that we would expect in elders. Now, another thing that is unclear from Scripture, as well as what the elders and deacons actually did, was how they were appointed. What mechanism, what process did people go through? And again, I don't think that's a coincidence. It's not that people just got left out by accident or something like that. I think that God wants us to have our own processes by which we can appoint elders. It seemed that Paul appointed elders himself when he went round, and in some churches, notably in the Anglican Church, that's the way of doing it. You have a bishop who's over a whole area, and the bishop has the authority to appoint vicars and so on in local fellowships. In our church, we have an election. People put their names forward, and those who are church members vote to say whether they think those persons are appropriate. But the manner in which it's done is unclear. We have a few hints here and there. Matthias, who was an apostle, was appointed by lot. Not lot the person, by lot, by drawing lots. Which we probably think is not entirely appropriate, but that's the way they did it at that particular time. But other than that, there's very little that says how we should actually appoint them. What we do know is that we should be prayerful and thoughtful whatever way we choose. Now, we're looking generally at the life of Paul, and we just picked out those bits about elders because they were significant at this time. But let's look a little bit more at the passage that we read, because there were two little bits in there which I really did enjoy. One of them is this lovely story of Eutychus. If you can't read that, it says, how to preach God's word and keep people awake, which is, I think, wonderful. And it's a lovely little kind of, it's a personal story, and you can see through it the little personal touch. Luke, who wrote this book, the book of the Acts, was clearly there. If you look at verse 8, it says, there were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. So it's a we, it's in the first person plural. Luke was there, and he saw this thing happening. And he thought it worthy of writing down so that we could have it for ourselves. And it brings out a lot of things. Obviously, not everybody found Paul the most engaging speaker, especially when he went on until midnight. And you can see the situation, can't you? Luke paints a very vivid picture. He even talks about the lamps that were there to give you a sort of, you can almost close your eyes and imagine it. You know, this upper room, as it were, on a third story, quite high up. There's windows in those days, of course, would not have had glass in them. So it was just an open window, and there's a lot of people there, and Paul was talking to them. And as he went on and on and on and on and on, this poor chap, who'd probably been working all day, and he fell out the window. Now, the most interesting thing, not the most interesting thing, but one of the interesting things about this story for me is that who is the first person that notices that Eutychus has fallen out of the window? Paul. Why should it be Paul who notices that Eutychus has fallen out of the window? He's the first down there, you know. Oh, rush down the stairs. Absolutely. When you sit or stand up here, as any of people will know it, when they are standing up, you can see a lot that goes on. In the back, you know what goes on more than the people who are sitting in the pews. I'd say this, I was like, do you know what happened this afternoon or this morning in the service, so and so? And people say, no. You know, oh, we had the paramedics in and all this sort of stuff. And no, I'm completely oblivious sitting there. But Paul, you see, everybody else, as Gillian said, was looking at Paul, and Paul had the overview. He could see everything that was going on. And he suddenly saw this chap, whoop, vanish out of the window. So he dashes down and revives him miraculously. But did he learn his lesson? No, he went on preaching till daybreak. So I don't know what that says about Paul, other than he had a lot to say. And hopefully no one else fell out of the window in the rest of the night. Now, the other very touching story in this passage is how Paul says goodbye to the Ephesian elders. It's a rather strange little bit of the story because it says in verse 16, Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus to avoid spending time in the province of Asia, for he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. So he goes on to a place called Miletus. I wonder if I've got a map here somewhere. I don't know if you can see that. But it's a kind of, this is like a little bit of a travelogue. But from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus for the elders to meet him at Miletus. So they had to travel all the way from Ephesus. And one commentator that I read said it would have been much easier for him to go to Ephesus himself. Because these elders, from all accounts, this was not just three or four people. This picture here seems to imply that it's just a small number. But the commentator said it was probably more like 100 to 120 people who came down from Ephesus to meet Paul at Miletus. So with all that number of people coming down, probably by foot, he didn't want to waste time, but he had to wait for them to arrive. So it was a rather strange thing to do. But he meets them and he speaks to them. And from the bits that you've seen before, you'll have noticed that Paul has been warned time and time again that his life is in danger. That if he goes back to Jerusalem, he, you know, will be captured, imprisoned, and probably worse. And he says, but this is what God has called me to do. And he says in verse 25, now I know that none of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. He knows this is the last time. And in the last verse, it says, last verse of this chapter, it says, they all wept as they embraced him and kissed him. What grieved them most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they accompanied him to the ship. It was a very sad time. Now, we see from the account of Eutychus that perhaps Paul was not the most engaging speaker to everybody's taste, but he was clearly much loved by these people and the people with whom he'd been preaching and teaching. Paul's an uncompromising speaker. We know that from the accounts that we have of the things that he said and from his letters too. He didn't mince his words. If he thought that someone was doing a wrong thing, he didn't hesitate to tell them. He was not always the most tactful of people. And yet, here we see how much they loved him. Let's go back to the map. For a minute, I can't see it from here. You can probably see it clearer. It's bigger up there. That's Paul's third missionary journey. It didn't finish in the same place that it started. It started at Antioch and finished up in Jerusalem. And he goes, as you can see, to various places, including Athens and Philippi. and Miletus, as we just read. Some sea trips, some land trips. Sometimes he walks. He goes from place to place. Sometimes he's in a hurry. We see here in verse 16, he was in a hurry to reach Jerusalem, if possible, by the day of Pentecost. He wanted to get a move on. However, at the beginning of the chapter, which we didn't actually read out loud, it says in verse 2, he travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. So sometimes he had plenty of time. And in another place, a bit earlier in the book, we see that he stayed there 2 years. So sometimes he was moving along at a very gentle pace, and sometimes staying in the same place, and sometimes he was in a hurry. He was listening to what God was saying, and that's, you know, often the same with our lives too. So, to sum this all up, what's in this for us? What can we learn from this passage and the other passages about elders and deacons and overseers and so on? Well, first of all, whatever method we use to actually choose our leaders, we should look at the standards that have been laid down by Paul and by others in the New Testament to ensure that the people who we appoint meet those standards. Although it's a long list, really there's nothing there which is impossible. Right? It's the sort of thing that you'd expect people of good standing within the church to be. So we should be careful that we look and appoint people who are according to God's standards. Once we have appointed them, then we should support them both in prayer and in obedience. There are many places where it talks about obeying the elders, deferring to them. That doesn't mean to say we have to agree with them all the time. Sometimes we will have different points of view, and there's nothing to stop us voicing those opinions, to take people aside and say, well, you said about so-and-so, I'm not so sure about that, and have a discussion about it. But we should be supporting them and obeying them in our church. A little note for preachers. Don't preach till midnight. Where's John? John, brilliant this morning. John, I thought that was fantastic. For those of you who weren't here this morning, John had a clock up there counting down from 20 minutes for his sermon. That was good. So don't preach until midnight. We don't want anybody else falling out of the window. Listen to your elders' advice, not because they are always right, but because they have more experience of being wrong. We learn from our mistakes. It's less painful to learn from other people's mistakes than it is to learn from our own mistakes. And elders, who are normally older than the people over whom they eld, yeah, you know what I mean. Have had a little bit more life experience, perhaps, and they can they know from having done it wrong that isn't going to work. Try it this way. Finally, keep calm and respect your elders. Thank you.